following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I want to welcome all those that are worshiping with us today, not only in this service, but if you're joining us by live stream or listening on WRFD radio across the state of Ohio, we welcome you. I want to say a special hello to Louise and Zelda and John, and also Bob and Jeanette Brandt are up in the New England state, and they told me that they would be, and they wanted me to say good morning, and I'm honored to do that. But Bob, I expect a big offering in the offering plate next week, because I said hello to you in New England this morning. If you are worshiping with us for the first time, there's a card in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a moment to fill that out, that we could have a record of your worship with us, we'll send you a nice letter telling you about our church. And also give me your email address. If you give me your email address, I can keep you up to speed on some of the neat things that are coming up in the days ahead. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, as we're sharing, and as you're turning there, I want to share with you special condolences and your prayers for families this week. We have several families in the last few days who have had loved ones that have gone to heaven. The Elsass family, their precious son Reed, has gone into the presence of the Lord this week. Jennifer Donovan is here, and I just married Jennifer and her precious husband Rich, and Rich unexpectedly died while they were in Florida this week. And so you pray for Jennifer and pray for the entire family. Then if you'd pray for the Landis family, Linda's mom passed away just a couple days ago. She was 104 years young. Is that amazing? It's my understanding that she drove her own car until 6 months ago, and for the last 10 years has eaten only TV dinners. Glory to God. It's the new diet program. You don't have to embalm people like this. It's just all taken care of when it's ready to go. All right, Acts chapter 2. Hey, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard of a show called Mission Impossible? Would you raise your hand? Now, depending upon your age, that question means different things to you. For some of you younger millennials especially, you have this farce notion that Tom Cruise was the original Mr. Jim in Mission Impossible. What you may not know is that in my childhood, in my teen years, there was a show called Mission Impossible that ran from 1966 to 1973, and the main character in the show was a guy by the name of Jim Phelps. He was in charge of the Impossible Mission team. They were this covert special ops team. They'd go around the world. They'd uncover crime. They'd get rid of warlords and Democrats and get rid of everyone that, and maybe some Republicans too, got rid of some Republicans, you know. But the amazing thing was this. The message for the operation, how they got their mission that would come to them, came to them, young people, watch this, came to them on something called a reel-to-reel tape. Now, I know that shocked you, but a reel-to-reel tape is this little measurement of tape, and it's on two reels on either side, and it actually played voices as it went across. It's a cultural classic. Would you just watch the screen for a minute and have your horizons broadened a little bit?
Should you choose to accept it, is to get the document and bring Anna Kirkoska to safety. As always, should you or any member of your IM force be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Good luck, Jim.
Here's the part you love. Watch this. Isn't that awesome? You just love to see the thing go up in smoke, and then your mission, Jim, should you decide to accept it. Are you ready for this? You and I have a mission. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to decide if we're going to accept it or not. That mission is called the Great Commission. It's when Jesus said to his followers, I want you to go. I'm not going to send angels from out of heaven. I want you to go and you preach the gospel and give a message of hope so people can see potential in themselves through me and that they can be saved for all of eternity. In other words, go into all the world, preach the gospel. That is our mandate. And the mandate that the church has been given from the Lord is twofold. To verbally communicate it, that we must open our mouth and share the gospel. And then by the very way we live our lives, sometimes you can live your life, you can be Jesus with skin on to make such a difference in people's lives they can see Jesus in you. But I think if we'd be real honest, it's nice to talk about it in these four walls. But it's very scary sometimes to carry it out once you leave church on Sunday morning. It's not easy to walk up to someone and talk about the most intimate thing in your life and a relationship that you have with Jesus Christ and the hopes that they would receive Christ. And what happens is we can get intimidated. Has that ever happened to you? I call it Teddy and Freddy. Fear and intimidation can come over you. And though your heart wants to share the good news of Jesus Christ, at times you just back off. But I want to tell you, as intimidating as it may seem, the more you share your faith, the more confident you will become. I think of the times in my life when I've had the most reward sharing the gospel of Christ with others. I'll just tell you, it's when I have the privilege to share it with people who have never heard the gospel. When I get to share it with people who don't understand the gospel. Most of the time, I get to share the gospel with Baptists. Have you ever preached to Baptist people? They're always willing to critique you, say you mispronounced the word, you put the verse in the wrong place, you're too fat, the sermon went too long. And I take that well. I just pray that God will strike you dead when you talk to me that way. But when you get to share the gospel with people who are hungry for spiritual things and have not heard the word of the Lord, it's amazing. I'll tell you two occasions in all the preaching I've done, and I've preached thousands and thousands of sermons. I've preached in over 400 churches. For a short amount of time, I had the privilege of preaching small town crusades to large groups of people. But the two most rewarding times in my life I've ever preached and shared the gospel, once was when I went to the Soviet Union just after communism collapsed. Right after the 1989-1990 time, I was allowed to go and set up some community crusades with a wonderful organization called Clyde Dupin Ministries out of North Carolina. Clyde and Dr. Billy Graham were close, close friends and worked together. And when I went over there, I was nervous as I could be, not knowing how they would receive me, and I took about 200 to 300 Bibles with me. And I remember being in the square right there in Moscow and taking Bibles and setting them up with an interpreter, hoping that I would be able to talk to at least someone. What amazed me is that people knew what I had. And as they were going to and fro in the marketplace to their places of employment, they would come over, and I'm telling you, when you get to heaven, look at the film. Within 5 minutes, all 200 Bibles were gone. It was like a bird getting perched from all around, or a worm getting eaten by birds. They were coming in, and they took it all. I remember preaching in these churches, and I know they couldn't understand me. The interpreter did it, and the response was just absolutely amazing. Rick and Chris Steiniger, your mom helped me go on that trip in 1990 when that took place. And it was just the 90s, and it was just an incredible thing. And people just coming to the Lord, and it's probably because of the interpreter. He probably preached all my mistakes out of it and made it sound good. But I had just this wonderful time. And I thought, God, I wish it could be like this all the time. And then there was this one other time I got to go to New England myself. I received a call. I had led this man to the Lord over the telephone. He owned his own trucking company, big tandem trucks that carried gravel in the state of Maine. And he lived in this beautiful little area called New China, Maine. And over the phone, I led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a few weeks after that, he had a massive heart attack while he was driving a loaded truck in that little community and died on his work shift that day. The family asked if I would come do the service. I said, I'd be most honored to do it. And I had to catch a plane and fly into Portland and then drive about 150 miles through those beautiful woods to get to a little community of New China. Only it would be at night because the plane landed at 10 at night and I had to be there at 9 in the morning, 9:30. And the only problem with all of that is that I wasn't prepared. I didn't pack correctly. Just before I had to leave, my wife had always packed me. But we were having a fuss before I caught on the plane. And yes, it was her fault. And so I had to pack my own items. I had to get my own stuff and put it in a suitcase. And I get to Portland, Maine, and I get off, and I've got my bag, and I unzip it, and look, I have a suit. I'm wearing shorts and a T-shirt. I've got tennis shoes on. I've got a suit jacket, suit pants, and no shirt, and no tie. It's 10 o'clock at night. I'm driving 200 miles through the woods, and I have to be there for the funeral the next morning bright and early. And I thought, dear God, it was this woman's fault. This woman you gave me, God. If she would have not listened to me, and just when she offered to help, I said, no, don't you touch that bag. I can do that on my own. And I won't take time to tell you the story, but God miraculously provided a shirt for me the next morning. Get me after service, take me to lunch, I'll tell you the whole thing. But I get ready to go in to preach, and as I'm going in, the family tells me, they say, Pastor Frank, you have never been to a church like this church. And I wanted to boastfully say to them, I've preached in over 400 churches. I've done citywide crusades. You can't throw anything new at me. But I said, oh, okay. And I walked in, and as I walked in this church, in the foyer, there was this huge bronze plaque, 10 feet tall, dedicated to the founding member, the founding pastor of that community church. And his pedigree read like the who's who. And it says that he was an author and a philosopher and a mystic. And he'd written volumes of commentaries. I don't mean books. I mean commentaries, 15 of them. Very brilliant. And I'm reading the pedigree down, and you get to the bottom, and it says, and spiritual advisor to Adolf Hitler. And I said, you're right, I've never been in a church like this. Never have. And the pastor wasn't there. He wasn't going to be there for the funeral. And I'd forgotten my shirt, and I forgot my Bible. I said to the custodian, I said, can I borrow a Bible? He said, I don't think we have one. I said, you don't have a Bible? He said, I don't think so. And he said, I need a Bible. And he said, well, let me look. And he said, oh, I think in the broom closet. I saw an old Bible one time. And he went in the broom closet, and in mop bucket was literally there in the broom on the wall, and it was a hardback red RSV Bible sitting on the shelf, which I don't even like to begin with. And so he handed it to me, and I took it out, and I'm sitting there, and the little church was packed. It was just like this, smaller, because it was a smaller venue, but everyone loved this man. And I'm sitting there thinking, they got a guy up there playing jazz from New York. Came from New York to play jazz. Joe Stoll probably trained him. Jazz everywhere, you know, going up and down like this. And I said, God, I've got all these people here. If they don't have a Bible, I wonder if they've even heard the message of Jesus Christ in a while. And so I got real brave, and I stood up, and when you get to heaven, look, I preached for 45 minutes, which is an early short sermon for me. I preached and I preached and I preached, and I got to the end of it, and I said, now, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior right now, would you just raise your hand? Guys, it felt like a fan going off in the room. Hands are going up all over that building. I was in such shock. Here's how much faith I had. I said, now, wait a minute. Let me explain this again. And I did the cliff notes. I did it real fast. I said, now, if you understand that and you want to make Jesus Christ your personal Savior, raise your hands. And the same response, it was incredible. And it dawned on me how the Holy Spirit can move, that there are areas that are fertile. That's why in Africa, we don't see a lot in church today, but on the continent of Africa, when we've had statistics on the board from Reaching Souls International, they're reaching millions and millions of people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lives are being changed. And so we can get intimidated when it happens, but you're going to learn something in Acts chapter 2, how our church should function and how your life should flow. In Acts chapter 2, we don't have time to do it all. I want to look just in verse 47. But if we had time to back up and look at it, you could see about this church. And why is it an important church? This is the first church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church in the embryonic stages. It is following the day of Pentecost. And they've gathered together. And we learn that they are a learning church. It says, but when they came together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Stories are good and jokes are great, but don't ever accept a church as being a God-ordained church that doesn't open the Word of God and teach the Bible. That they learned, that they were taking in from the things of God. And it was a caring church. The Bible says they were devoted to fellowship, to being with each other in community. For those of you that are going through a great loss, several families in this church this week, isn't it wonderful to know that you have a support system that goes beyond this world, that goes beyond this earth, and the believers that care for us? It was a Christ-centered church. Not only did they have potluck dinners and meals together, but they broke bread and shared communion, sharing the remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had just been dead and buried and resurrected 50 days previous to this, and now they're coming together to remind themselves of that. It was a praying church. The Bible says they devoted themselves to prayer. If I were to ask you, how much time do you spend in prayer? As a church, collectively, how do we do that? Individually, how do you carry it out? Representative of a Bible-believing body of believers is that we spend time communicating with God. It was also a very generous church. If you study Acts chapter 2, you'll see that the church literally and consistently gave three things. They gave of their time. Some of the work that God needs done can only be fulfilled by you sacrificing your schedule and allowing that time to take place. I know we're all busy. I know it happens. But they said, I'm willing to sacrifice my time. Secondly, they sacrificed their talent. You know, I tell people all the time, I'm convinced we have some of the most brilliant, talented people on the planet that attend Genoa Church. But some of you have talent that you're hiding under a bushel basket. Some of you have gone to college and Bible school even, and you know the Bible better than I could ever hope to know it, and you won't volunteer to teach a Bible class. You don't share the Word of God with your coworkers and places. It just what would be difficult for them, you do by second nature because you know it so well. Some of you would be very good helping in the nursery with young moms that have all week long struggled with those children. You've been saved so long, you're saved, sanctified, petrified, pickled, and waiting on the Holy Ghost to take you home. And you won't volunteer one time to go over in that nursery and sit with those precious little children so their mom, who is ready to give up on life, can have an opportunity to come. I'm not trying to preach at you, but I'm telling you something. The Bible says this. Lean up close and get it. The Bible says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God's not sorry how He gave you your talents. And however you use them, do the best you can in your profession, but don't use everything that you have on the world's pleasures or the world's duties. Make sure that you give your time and your talent. And then the third thing that you have that you can give is our treasures. God has decided He could just speak the world into existence. He could choose however He wanted to for the church to exist and continue. But He's decided that we could be the vehicles, that we could be the testimony of the church going forward that way. But then we get to verse 47. Because as all of those wonderful things that I've talked to you about in the first part of chapter 2 would make a church very incomplete. It would be inefficient, insufficient, and inadequate to do what God called it to do if you do not read into it the second part of verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. Notice in your Bible and leave them open or on the screen what the last part of that great verse says. It says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You know, without that sentence, you could get the wrong impression about the church. You could get the impression that all we do is just come to church together like a social holy club for 1 hour on Sunday morning, shut the world out, raise our hands, say hallelujah, amen, and go home. But these people learned to live life together. They had a relationship with God, and they had a relationship with each other, which is wonderful, but they also had a relationship with the outside world. Not just an interior life, but an exterior life. I pray that you don't just wear your Christianity on Sunday morning. I pray that where you go to work, they can smell Jesus on you. I pray that where you buy your groceries and get your gas, that they can sense that there's something different about you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I would like to do this morning for just a few moments maybe is give you a fourfold description of what God explains to us in Acts chapter 2 is how evangelism works. And on the back of your worship guide, I'd like you to jot them down. I pray it will be an encouragement to you. When we're accepting this impossible mission to be fulfill the Great Commission, the first thing that you need to know is that it's a divine work. It is a God work. Evangelism is totally God. In verse 47, notice how Luke words the sentence, "And the Lord added to the church." You know, sometimes I think we overlook this. Sometimes we think it's our programs. Oh, we're going to put together a program. We'll get an order. We can do this, and we can manipulate, and we can make something happen at this point. You cannot do that in the spiritual realm. It's not wrong to plan. It's not wrong to have programs. Next week, we're hoping to have 1,000 children on this campus for Vacation Bible School, half in the morning and half in the evening. And we're going to do a great program. But our goal is not just to have an entertainment or a babysitting service for you for 3 hours, but that those young ears can hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ, to understand the Bible. When the Bible says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Those foundational truths are something that's happening. Every few years, we have an outdoor service we call a God Bless America rally. We bring in a wonderful Christian speaker, folks that love the Lord and are accomplishing great things in our country. The very first one that I ever did here, I brought in 1 year after the world Trade Tower disaster. In September the 4th, 2002, we brought Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North here. We had 24 fire departments that came. We had police departments. We had every TV station. We had the newspaper here. And they came expecting just to hear the patriotic piece. But what I loved about Colonel North was after he did that, he spent the last 20 minutes of his time presenting the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he finished, he asked people to raise their hands if they were accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. On Easter Sundays, we have thousands of people, like all churches do, come together and they hear the gospel. And it's one of the Sundays that more people come to the Lord than any other Sunday. But make no mistake about it, whether it's VBS or an outdoor God Bless America rally or a special service at this church, if there's any saving that's done, it's a divine salvation that the Lord is doing. The psalmist David knew it. He said, God is the King of old, working salvation in the midst of the heart. Jesus said it in John 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Here's the deal, Mom and Dad. I can't convict anyone of sin. You can't convict anyone of sin. You cannot convict your children. You know, all we can do to our children is put them on guilt trips. We can guilt them. We can make them feel bad a little bit. But conviction, true biblical conviction, is an inside job. It comes through the Holy Spirit into the heart and the life of the person. And so don't you love it? Instead of you tracing your kids, I've had parents tell me, will you tell my kid that they have to live for Jesus? I said, well, let's start with Mama. You need to live for Jesus first, Mama. You can't do it. Here's what I love about the Lord. It's a divine work. You know how freeing it is? Let the Lord chase them down. Let the Lord wrestle with them. Let the Lord convict them. That's the business the Lord's in. It's a divine call. One theologian said the Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven. He's like an old bloodhound, and he comes out and he chases us down that will be obedient to the Lord. This is how much it's God's work. This you need to know about the sovereignty of God. In one moment, look at the screen. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 says it all. It says, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, who does the work? He does the work. Six times in that single verse, we're reminded that God is the one that's in charge. And then notice what John 6:44 says. This is a wake-up call in case you think you're a super evangelist. It says, no one can come to me, Jesus is saying this, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Over and over, people will hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And when I preach, maybe it's just going on dead ears. But when God begins to draw you, when God begins to draw the net, he softens your heart, you realize that this message is for you, and God can draw you in. So we get the picture that he's chasing someone, drawing them to him, and making them who they should be. It's described in 16th chapter of Acts as they're writing about a lady named Lydia, who Paul had come to on the banks of Philippi. It says, and the Lord opened her heart to listen to the things spoken by Paul. And in her house became the first church in Philippi. It's a divine work. But I want you to hold that thought. The second thing that I want you to write down, it's also a delegated work. It's God's work, but he's delegated part of that work to you and to me. As Jesus said to his disciples, he said, I want you to go to all the world and use your mouth. I want you to share the good news. I'm going to do the saving. I'm going to do the convicting, but you're going to do the broadcasting. And they were added. Notice what it says in verse 41 of chapter 2. It says, those who gladly received his word. Whose word? That was Peter's word. Peter was preaching. Now, 3,000 get saved, but we don't know how many heard him. There may have been 20,000. There may have been 10,000. But 3,000 of them, their heart was pricked. The verses before this in verse 37 and 38 says that the message of God cut them to the heart. And when they were cut to the heart, they were able to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody was speaking to them, and that somebody was Peter. Now, in your Bible, in chapter 2, we're going to do this rather quickly. Go back up to verse 14, and let me show you, if you don't mind, right there. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice. That's what God used. It was Peter's voice. And he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Jump down to verse 38, if you will. It says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you that will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Again, Peter said to them, look at verse 40. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And I want you to know that that's the pattern throughout the rest of the book of Acts, that people are cooperating with God, they are speaking, and God is saving. Let me take it a step farther. Flip over one page to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, there's this great verse that says in verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. Now, two things are happening. Number one, God's grace is upon them. God's grace is what calls you, it's what woos you, it's what brings you to salvation, that you can have an eternal relationship with the Lord. But he's also using the testimony and witness of those who are preaching. In this case, it said the apostles gave the witness. Now you're there, turn another page, go to Acts chapter 5, look down at verse 42. Here is Peter preaching, and it says, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Always, that was their message. What's the message? Just Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but I don't care what topic I'm preaching on, and I've been the pastor of this church for 30 years, is that every single topic I'm preaching on, my goal is to get the cross, to get to the cross of Jesus Christ as soon as possible. I never want you to walk out of this door without knowing that Jesus is the answer for whatever it is we're dealing with. Jesus is the reason for anything that we do. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, it says, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching. And then in chapter 8, this is the last verse, verse 4 of chapter 8, persecution has come to the church. By the time you get to chapter 8, the religious world didn't like it. Religion is God's enemy. And they didn't like it. And it says, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They continued to preach as they were going. So evangelism is both a divine work as well as a human work. That's called divine cooperation. God is the mover, say amen. But you are the mouthpiece, say amen. God is the mover, we are the mouthpiece. And what this means is that God is looking for volunteers, and that's biblical. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth. And he's always looking for someone that would say, Lord, you can use me. You can use my feet to walk where someone is in need. You can use my hands to be Jesus to someone that needs help. You can use my eyes to look upon people that someone else is ignoring. And a great biblical example of this would have to be Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have the story of someone needing to fill the work of God. And it says, Isaiah speaking, then I heard the word of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah said these words, here am I, Lord, send me. A lot of us go, here am I, Lord, send her. Send someone else, God. Just don't send me to do it. But here am I, send me, Lord. And then if you study the rest of the New Testament, you'll find different forms of evangelism that takes place. How God uses, not one system works. Some of you got saved in a crusade. We've had people in this church that have told me you got saved in the first Billy Graham crusade that was at Jet Stadium in the 1950s. Others of you got saved at the Billy Graham crusade in the 1990s. Some of you were saved in Bible school, church camp. Some of you were saved in your home with your parents. Some of you accepted Christ because a co-worker led you to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different methods of people coming to the Lord. The Lord is not limited, but the message is the main thing that gets out. And in the book of Acts, you can find mass evangelism going everywhere. Jesus spoke to crowds of people all the time, and he's got the crowd around him. Do you remember? He's preaching, and in Matthew 11, 28, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He publicly invited people to follow him. That's mass evangelism. Here in the book of Acts, Peter's message to the crowd is repent and be saved, and 3,000 did. A few chapters later, you'll find Paul preaching in Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he's at the city gate in front of all the people. And this is his message. It's rather direct. He says, people of Lystra, God's plan is for you to turn from false gods and to turn to him, the living and true God. You say, that doesn't seem very palatable to be that direct. Well, Paul was an apostle. He was a prophet of God. And then when he was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, you remember when he was on Mars Hill, he's talking to the leaders and the philosophers about their worship system. And he says, you know, I notice you guys worship a lot of gods. And you even have a little statue over here that you call to the unknown God. He said, that's the God I want to talk to you about. I want to tell you about the God that you don't know anything about. And then he says this to them in verse 31 of chapter 17. He said, in times past, God winked at the ignorance of men's sins, but now commands everyone everywhere to repent, to change their mind, to turn around. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, by the foolishness of preaching, God has ordained for people to be saved. But mass evangelism isn't the only way. We have great examples of mass evangelists. We had John Wesley's, we had Charles Finney, we had Dwight L. Moody, we had Billy Graham in the last generation. But Billy Graham's co-coordinator of all of his crusades said that Sterling Houston was his name, wrote a book called Crusade Evangelism in the Local Church. He said the majority of people that come forward at a Billy Graham crusade are coming as rededications and not first-time salvations. He said someone has taken the time and trouble to share the Word of God with these individuals beforehand. So the second form of witnessing that we see in the Bible is one-on-one. It is that personal evangelism. It's how many of you were able to come to Christ. Jesus models it for us, doesn't he? In John's Gospel chapter 4 and John's Gospel chapter 8. In John chapter 4, he's with a woman of Samaria. He has sent the disciples to get food, and he's witnessing to her one-on-one. We can read in the book of Acts chapter 8 about Philip the evangelist. He is walking along in the desert and comes upon an Ethiopian eunuch who had traveled all the way to Jerusalem to study the word. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? Just one-on-one. And he said, how can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? And Philip took his time, he took his talent, and he began to share with that Ethiopian eunuch how he could come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that life-giving message to share the gospel. Guys, do you know that the word gospel, what it means? The word gospel in the original language means good news. We have the goodest news the world could ever hope for. Amen? We have good news. It's like a doctor. You go to the doctor, he says your cancer's in remission. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Well, it can't get any better than the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. You would think we would want to share it with everyone. We're telling people how their sins can be forgiven, how guilt can be removed, how they can have peace in this world, how they can have a home in heaven where they can know for sure that when they breathe their last breath on this earth, they'll inhale the next time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in that glorified body. And yet, D. James Kennedy, who started an organization called Evangelism Explosion, estimates that 95% of all Christians in America have never led one person to Jesus Christ. That's more than 9 out of 10. 95% of all believers in America have never led a single person to Jesus Christ. And personal evangelism can be the most effective form of sharing your faith. And then the third thing that we have is local church evangelism. Local church evangelism is more than the normal outgrowth of being together, but it is the exterior. It is what happens as a church is meeting and preaching the Word of God faithfully and teaching it in its classes. The natural outcome of that is people come, hear the Word, that they're going to respond. We haven't broken any world records by any means, but in the last 30 years, we have had many, many salvations that have happened right in this church, and we have baptized over 2,000 new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens through local church evangelism. Us being what God wants us to be in this area. John R. W. Stott, who is a famous, wonderful, godly theologian who went home to be with the Lord, wrote these words. He lived in England. He said, I know some churches which haven't seen a convert for 10 years or more, and if they got one, they wouldn't know what to do with them. So extraordinary would this phenomenon be for them to appear that way. And the Apostle Paul agrees with that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:11, notice this verse. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. May I ask you a question? What is the terror of the Lord, do you think? The terror of the Lord is not that God is a bad God and he's going to get you, but God knows that there is a hell to escape. As sure as there's a heaven, there's a place called hell. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 9 and 14, that this eternal place of death, this eternal destiny spot, is a place where the smoke and the torment ascends before the Lord forever and ever and ever. The Bible tells us it's where a drop of water is denied to those in thirst. It's a place where there's no peace and no hope forever and ever and ever. And for us to be able to tell someone, we know the terror of the Lord. We know what is coming. I've told you the story of Bob Laurent. Bob was a professor at Judson University in Illinois. And he was a college student before that. And one day he wanted to witness to his roommate. He'd been assigned to be with the party animals of the school. There were three boys in that pod. And he wanted to witness. He was a great faithful witness in his church home. And he asked the church to pray for him as he went to college that he would be faithful witness. And all semester, he didn't have the courage to witness to his friend Paul. Paul was the party guy in all of the school. Everyone looked to Paul. And Bob prayed, "Lord, let me witness to Paul." Long story short, he didn't. Paul drowned that summer. When Bob got the word that Paul had drowned and he had not shared Christ with him, he just broke down and he cried. And Bob Laurent said he had a dream. And young people, it's just a dream. But he had a dream that night. And in that dream, his friend Paul was standing before the white throne judgment of God, which the Bible tells us and teaches us that no believer will ever stand before the white throne judgment of God. Only those who have denied Christ and rejected Christ will stand there before their throne into the lake of fire. And Matthew chapter 13, verses 48 through 50 remind us of unbelievers at the white throne judgment, that an angel on each hand will cast them into the lake of fire. And Bob said in his dream that was so vivid, and he was standing over in the shadows just watching it, that Paul was begging not to be thrown into the lake of fire in the dream. "Please don't do this." And as the angels are turning to walk him away, he catches Bob in his peripheral and he stops and he says to Bob, he says, "Bob, you never told me. Why didn't you tell me?" And Bob Laurent said he woke up in this cold sweat. And he was weeping and he was crying. He says, "Oh God, if you'll allow me to live till morning, I will spend my life telling people the good news of Jesus Christ." And he started an organization, a soul-winning organization, and spent the next 50 years sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, Paul said, "We persuade men. We tell them, but we count on the divine work of the Holy Spirit to lead them and bring them there." One time, D.L. Moody, you've heard me talk about him, over 100 years ago, an evangelist, was giving an altar call. If you've ever come to this church, we give a call for people to come forward. And sometimes it's just a time to pray. Sometimes it's just a time for encouragement. Sometimes it's a time to leave your problems at the altar. This is a family altar. It's a safe place. The benefit of an altar call is that it gives you a point of reference where you've made a great decision for the Lord. And D.L. Moody was one of the early givers of altar calls in the 1800s. This very dignified lady came up to him one day, to this uneducated preacher boy, D.L. Moody, preacher man. She said, "Mr. Moody, I do not like the way that you give altar calls." And he said, "Oh, ma'am," he's very classy. He said, "I'm not really crazy about it myself. Do you have a better way that I can do it?" And she said, "No, I don't give them." And he said, "Well, I like my way better than I like your way. I want to do something," he's saying, "to draw people to the Lord and let them respond to him." So I think we have an opportunity to do it to the glory of God in some form or fashion, whether it's mass evangelism or personal evangelism or local evangelism. There's a third thing that I want you to see, and I'll take just one moment on this. It's a double work. Notice in verse 47, "And the Lord added to the" what? Church. Daily, those that are being what? Saved. That's the two words I want you to think about, church and saved. And I had you do that on purpose. Here's the point. He didn't add them to the church without saving them. You can't be part of God's church just because you have your name on a membership roll of a local church. You can get baptized in a pond or you know every frog on a first name basis. That will not make you a child of God. You do not belong to the church until you're saved. And when you are saved, you automatically belong to the church. You automatically belong to the true church and the pure church. And he didn't add them to the church without saving them. Today it's fashionable to say, well, I'm spiritual, but I want nothing to do with the church. Well, what do you want to have something to do with? Did you know that the church is the most precious thing on this earth to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? I know there are times that it can stink. I know there are times that it can smell, but it's a whole lot better being inside the ark than it is out in the water where everything else is drowning. It is the sweetest thing on this planet to the Lord Jesus Christ in coming to him. In Acts 5:14, it says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Believers, men and women, and you put that together and it's how God works, the true church being together. You see, we celebrate him. We celebrate the Lord. And the other thing the church has to be careful of, there's no extra charge for this, okay? Is becoming so seeker friendly that we become gospel hardened. There is a movement afoot today for the church to try to appeal to everyone in the world. To look like the world, to smell like the world, to act like the world. And there is a movement, it's not everywhere, but there is a movement afoot for churches to compromise a Bible message to go along with all the new compromises that are happening. Guys, we're not called to go along with the church world that way. You can bring in big events, you can have Herman Blockbuster bust cinder blocks on his head to draw a crowd, you can do anything in the world you want to do. I'm not opposed to being seeker sensitive. But I'm totally opposed to be seeker compromised, to compromise the Word of God in order to get a crowd. Do you know what I believe? I believe that people coming out of the world want to go somewhere where they're being told the truth, where the Word of God is not compromised, and that they can see things that are different. Skip Heitzig, a pastor, said it this way. He said, I think as pastors, we need to be more concerned about feeding the sheep than entertaining the goats. And so evangelism is how goats become sheep. I was a goat. You were a goat. And if we only entertain, if we only do social justice, if we only do social things, and we never give the message of Jesus Christ, we've missed the most important thing. Your amens are thrilling me. And then the final thing, and I'll let you out of your misery, it's a daily work. It's a daily work. In verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church monthly those that were being saved. No, annually, no, but daily. Lord, thank you for your involvement every day. Did you know that you can be an ambassador for Jesus Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? And though in the beginning it's hard, if you will take this to the exterior, if you will be a witness for the Lord, and is it the Lord's will that you do it? Notice what Luke 14 says. Jesus said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house might be full. That's God's business. And here's why we need to take it to the world. Someone has just estimated, Gallup poll, if you were to take all the unbelievers in the world and line them up, it would form a line that would go around the earth 30 times. And that line grows by 20 miles every single day. And yet God's kingdom, the Lord says this, he says, reach out to them, share the good news, help them. And there are different ways that you can do it. I want to throw four tips up on the screen of ways that you can be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And you can do it doing some of the things that you love. If there's someone you want to witness, take them to the Holy Grail and buy them a Starbucks. Sit down with them and love on them. Go get a light meal. There are things that you can do to encourage people about Jesus. Here are four tips. I want you to write them down if you want to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Number one, pray. And don't pray when you show up to them, say, I want to tell you about Jesus, but wait a minute till I pray. You pray before that encounter happens. You ask the Lord to prepare you on the inside for what you're going to be able to share on the outside. And you pray and you do that. Second thing that's very important, don't think you have to do all the talking. Let them start the conversation for you. You need to know, if that's for me, tell them I'm busy. But just tell them, to just let them open it up. Let them get it started, if you will. As it's happening, you know, you say, well, how can I help them get it started? Here's how it can happen. People can say to you, how are you doing today? What they don't realize, they've just asked you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They say, how are you doing today? You say, I am so incredibly blessed by God. Can I tell you what the Lord's doing in my life right now? Or it's so good, I don't have time to tell you, but could we get together later? And just let them work in the conversation with you also as the conversation is going on. And as it happens, the Lord will give you strength. Number three, this is a big one. Are you ready for this? Shut up. Just listen. God has given you two ears and one mouth. It means we should listen twice as much as we talk. Because people will open up. They will tell you their life story and the things they're going through, and you can share all the gospel with them. But it's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. It's two people coming together. And then the fourth thing that I want you to do, and this is the most important thing, if you mess up on the other three and you get this one right, you'll get them to Jesus. You'll get them to a point where God can draw them. And that is, tell your own story. You know what? I've heard all the testimonies of fit football players I want to hear in my whole life. Those guys are perfect. But the people you're talking to want to hear your story. How did you come to the Lord? And when you tell them your story, learn to do it like you would an elevator talk. Don't start in the third grade and go forward. But in 90 seconds or less, this is how I came to Christ. This is how he's changed me. Just get that talk ready that you can be able to share Jesus Christ in a very succinct way, and you tell your story that you're moving forward, and you can be creative about witnessing for the Lord. You're going to love this. I read a story about an ophthalmologist, and he would have people that come to his office to get the cataract surgeries. By the way, you know I ran a family off over cataracts one time? Now, you don't want to hear this, but it's no charge. I pastored a church in another city 40-some years ago, and this lady came up on Wednesday night for a prayer request, and I said, can I remember anything for you in prayer? She said, yes, pray for Roy. He's having cataract surgery tomorrow, and it's his second surgery. And you know me. I said, oh, that's neat. You'll be a two-cataract family. Honest to goodness, the family left the church and never came back. And then I was driving a stinking Lincoln because of their cataracts. But this ophthalmologist had this sign that he put up that would get everyone's attention. After they had the surgery, they would come back in, and he said, okay, you have to read on the wall this phrase that everyone learned in typing class. Now's the time for all good men to come to the aid of their country. Well, that ophthalmologist got saved, and he thought, how can I be creatively witnessing to people? And he put this sign up on the wall, said, just read this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It accomplished the same thing, but in a very, very creative way. And so the last thing I want to share with, if you would allow me to do it, is how you can put all of this into action. At the bottom of your outline, would you look at it? You see a phrase that says the Romans Road. The Romans Road is a coin that was adapted by a gentleman by the name of Dr. Jack Hiles. Jack Hiles was a soul winner of soul winners, and he used to teach preachers how to win people to the Lord. I don't mean a few hundred people. I mean tens of thousands of people. He would train them to do it. And one year in the mid-1950s, he was in Chicago teaching, and he said, start in the book of Matthew, and he gave them verses they could lead people to the Lord, and then go over to the book of Acts, and these verses will work. And then he said this phrase. He said, and then go over in the book of Romans and take them down the Romans Road. And somehow that phrase, the Romans Road, caught on, and church groups and parachurch groups across the nation plugged into it and used it. Because the book of Romans, if you want to lead someone to the Lord, you don't need to buy tracts. Take your own Bible. You have five verses there that are such dynamite verses that you can lead people to the Lord and show it to them and let them look at it as you're sharing if you have that kind of opportunity. And just as a sample, here's how I would do it. If I had an opportunity to witness, I would first of all not do it with a stranger necessarily, but especially with people you know. Let's do this, and I will raise your hand. How many of you know people that you care about that you don't think they know the Lord Jesus Christ yet? Would you raise your hand? People that you know, people that you love, people you care about. Almost every hand is up. So at some point in that relationship, you want to be able to go to them and say, you know, you're my bud. You're my brother. You're my nephew. You're my cousin. You're my coworker. You know, I think the world of you. I love you so much. I want to ask you a question, Luke, that I ask everyone that I care about a whole lot, and it's this. Spiritually, do you think about spiritual things? And if you were to die today, Luke, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And they're going to generally say, yep, or I don't know. When they say, yeah, you have a follow-up question. That is the best news I've ever heard, brother. Can you tell me how do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And then the answers really get cute following that. Oh, I'm going to heaven because my grandfather built the pews in the church. Right. I'm going to heaven because my mother was a Christian, so I'm going to be a Christian. That's like saying you're an automobile because you stood in a garage. It's not true. And so then I say, well, Luke, you know, for a long time I thought there was one way to get to heaven, but what counts is what God's word says. And the Bible has a really neat insight of how each of us can know for sure we're going to heaven. Luke, can I tell you how I came to a point the Bible says I know I'll go to heaven, and how you could know you could go to heaven also? Can I do that with you, Luke? And then Luke would allow me to do that if we're friends. And I'd say, well, I just want to show you these verses. It's kind of neat. And this is our condition with God. And then you start with that first verse, Romans 3:23. Look on the screen. Here it is. And you can mark it on your page. Just go this page. Romans 3:23 says, for how many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's such a great verse. And here, I always use this. I say that word all means everyone. I say that means the Pope sinned. That means Billy Graham sinned. That means my mother-in-law sinned. That means everyone you can imagine has sinned. And that phrase, we all fall short. Fall short means to miss the mark. John, you're in the restaurant business. You have a great restaurant. But say someone comes into your restaurant, you would never do this, so let me use my home because I want everyone to go to Big Walnut Grill. But you say that they're coming to my home, and they're wanting an omelet. And they say, Frank, I'm a 5-egg omelet guy with cheese and onion and green pepper. I say, no problem. And I want to please you so much, I go out in the chicken house, and I just hold my hand. When the chicken drops the egg, it's that fresh. Drop, pop, drop, pop, drop, pop, drop, pop. But that chicken gave up on me after the 4th egg. Wouldn't pop another egg for anything in the world. Couldn't get the rooster to lay an egg. Couldn't get anyone to lay an egg. And so I had to walk behind the chicken house, and there was an old egg there that had been laying there for 5 weeks. But it's the 5th egg. So I bring that thing in, and I pop it in that skillet, and I put that omelet together, and I cook you 5 eggs. I put cheese in it. I put green peppers in it, salt it, peppered, bring it to you. And I ask you a question, Luke. Would you eat my omelet? You would? You're desperate. You wouldn't eat that egg, that omelet, because one egg runs the whole batch. Say amen. You say, well, Frank, I'm like Ivory Soap. I'm 98 3/4% pure. I've not sinned, but just this much. But just this much ruins the entire omelet. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by the way, if you're sharing your faith, I've never met anyone that says they've never sinned. Everyone will admit, we know that. We know that we're created, that we have problems. But then you want to give them hope. Look at the next verse. You flip over to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where the Bible says, but God... This word, but, is an incredible word. But God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners, while we were still out on Saturday night, going places we shouldn't go, sleeping in beds we shouldn't be sleeping in, doing things that we should not be doing. But while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. 2,000 years ago, he paid the price in full. You cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. There's no price that can be put upon it. It is free, but it is not cheap. It costs Jesus everything. And then to know that he's given us that, and that forgiveness, he's paid for it. And then here's the end result. I love how Paul handled it. The next verse is Romans 6:23. Okay, you know you're a sinner. You know Jesus died for you. Here's what's going to happen. The wages of sin is death. Stop. Look at me a minute. You know what wages are? That's why you go to work. You don't love that job nearly as much as you claim you do. Most of us need that paycheck. We need the wages. You work all week. You work all your life. And the Bible says the wages you're going to get at the end of your life for sin is death. It's separation from God. It's that place of eternal torment. And then there's this conjunctive word, but. Don't you love it when God puts his butt in your business? But the gift of God is eternal life. You know what a gift is? It's something you don't earn, you don't deserve, and probably shouldn't receive. It's what you do to your children. You know they deserve death, hell, and the grave. You know at Christmas time you give them all those gifts and they should have had coal and onions. But you give it to them because you love them so much. But it says, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that eternal life, Luke, he wants to give you. And the gift of God is eternal life, and it's your gift, and you can have eternal life. It's yours, right? Wrong, Luke. The only way you get the gift is if you receive it. You have to take it. A gift that is offered and not received is no gift at all. And I don't mean to be dramatic, but let me make the point here very well. The year was 1832. In the state of Pennsylvania, there was a gentleman by the name of George Wilson who robbed a postage train and took money and government papers. He was arrested for that. He was tried in the state of Pennsylvania and given the death penalty. He had some friends that were very well connected with President Andrew Jackson. President Jackson offered and tendered a pardon for Mr. Wilson that he did not have to go to death for that train robbery. George Wilson refused to accept the pardon. He said, I did the crime, I deserve the penalty. And to his amazement, to the amazement of the president, the prison couldn't release him. And the case went all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. It was called the United States versus Wilson. It was heard on January the 23rd, 1833. And the decision came down 3 days later on my birthday, January 26th, 1833. And here's what the Supreme Court rendering said. This is the exact verbiage of it. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it is rejected, we have discovered no power in this court to force it upon him. And 30 days later, George Wilson was hanged to death in the state of Pennsylvania. Because the pardon, the gift, is void. It's nullified unless it's received by us. But here's the good news. If you go over just a little bit further, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says this. But if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus... You know, some of you have prayed to the Lord maybe, but you've never really confessed to anyone. You're in a witness protection program. You've never confessed what Jesus Christ has done on the inside. But if you will confess with your mouth, that just means you are Lord, I accept you. And then watch this, and believe in your heart. You know, no one can make you believe in your heart. When I was dating Deborah Jean, her mother couldn't say to me, Frank, you better let my daughter marry her. Wouldn't have worked. But I want to tell you, no one had to tell me I was in love with Deborah Jean. Good night. My heart, boom, 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 twitterpated. I'd smell her hairspray. It was like drugs to me. It was just amazing being around that woman. I felt like Bambi. Remember when Bambi gets twitterpated and his eyes go in every direction? No one had to tell me that I was in love with that girl because I believed in my heart. And no one can make you love Jesus Christ. But if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's what it takes. You don't earn it. You don't pay for it. You don't join a church. It's a relationship. And if you confess and believe, the Bible says you will be saved. Amen. And I have to tell you, the moment you're saved, nothing can ever remove that relationship. Their insurance company say you're in good hands with, and then they drop you. God has never dropped anyone. You're in perfect hands with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the last verse. You say, well, Frank, how do I know if I can be saved? You can be saved, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, whatever your theological perspective is. If you're willing to ask Jesus in your heart, you will be saved. Romans 10:13 proves it. Whosoever, that's your name, is whosoever. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. As I close this morning, my challenge to you is, if you're a believer, would you ask the Lord afresh to deputize you and trust you and send you out to share that joy and love with others? You may be here today, and a long, long time ago, you said a prayer somewhere, but something's happened. You're not where you were spiritually at one time. You may be here today, and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never gone public with it. And today's the day where the Holy Spirit of God, while I'm speaking on the outside, God is speaking to you on the inside. And he's drawing you. And in a moment, we're going to stand and sing the great hymn, All to Jesus I Surrender. All to him I freely give. And as we sing, I'm going to open this altar one more time. If you are accepting Christ as your Savior and you've never gone public with it, the Bible says that the Lord calls us to be public. Here's what Jesus said. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And if you'll ask him to give you the strength, if you'll take your first step out, this will be a time for you to witness. If you've for a long time been a believer, but you've never gone public, no one would know that you're a believer. Today could be a time for you to get strength. If you're backslidden, if you're any farther away from God than you've ever been, I want to encourage you to come. Would you stand with me, please? Whatever your spiritual need is, maybe you want to be a greater ambassador and a better witness. Just come and say, Lord, you know my heart. Will you open up opportunities? And I want to tell you this. If you ask the Lord to open up opportunities for you to witness, He will do it.